The following message, Pressing On to Know the Lord, was based on Hosea 6, verse 3. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, June 22, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Steve Nutter of Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Minneapolis, Minnesota.
I'd ask you this evening if you would turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Hosea. You don't know where Hosea is, if you can find Daniel, you're close. Just turn right, one book. If you're in the Psalms, you haven't gone far enough to the right. Indeed, it's the first of the minor prophets. Now, I think it's safe to say that God has created us for the purpose of knowing Him, the purpose of worshiping Him, the purpose of glorifying Him. All of that wrapped around and given expression through our fellowship with Him. But as the Bible also teaches, that our sins have made a great separation between ourselves and God. And yet God, who is gracious and merciful, He has taken the initiative to restore the relationship that's been broken by sin. And the message of the Bible is the message of a reconciling God, seeking and saving lost men and women like ourselves. He saves us so not only will we be delivered from our sins, which is ultimately and yet gloriously a means to, I believe, a more glorious end, so that we might know Him and grow in our knowledge of Him, whom to know is eternal life. This is the message of the prophet Hosea for those of his day, and this is the message of Hosea the prophet for those of us who live here now, in the year 2014. Now, in order to better appreciate the message of the text that we shall be considering this evening, we should understand something of the historical context in which our exhortation was given. Now, Hosea prophesied during a time of gross spiritual darkness and decline in Israel. And for some 200 years since the reign of King Jeroboam, the 10 northern tribes had turned away from the pure worship of God into all manner of sin and rebellion. Their rebellion was evident in their lawlessness, especially in their idolatry and immorality, twin sins of the same evil father, idolatry and immorality. And indeed, that is still true today, where you find people turning away from God, even though they may have a name that they live but are dead and have a form of religion that has no power. They may be very religious, but when they turn away from God, they turn into idolatry and immorality. In fact, God likened the apostate nation of Israel to a flirtatious harlot. Not a very pretty picture. Israel had abandoned the Lord and sought other lovers, and instead of repenting and returning to the Lord, the apostate nation looked for support and looked for protection from the surrounding nations and their gods. When people turn away from the one true and living God, they don't just turn in a vacuum away from religion, they turn to false religion, and in this case, they turn to surrounding nations and their gods. And in response, God raised up faithful prophets like Hosea to call the rebel nation to repentance. Hosea, in fact, faithfully carried out something like a 60-year prophetic ministry, even though the nation rejected his message. In fact, he witnessed the end of God's patience with Israel when the Lord dispatched Assyria. Ironically, the very nation that Israel was looking to for support to overrun his apostate people, by carrying off large numbers of their population, and also by transporting displaced pagan Gentiles in their place, which became ultimately the foundation of the half-breed Samaritans. And right away, beloved, we are reminded of an important lesson, that God's patience with sinners, though it may be long-suffering, is not everlasting. One day it will end. That is why we are to seek the Lord while He is near and call upon Him while He may be found. The time to turn to the Lord is now. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time, if we don't already know the Lord, to come to know Him. And right up to the point when God judged the backslidden nation, He offered to restore Israel if they would repent. Hosea's very name, in fact, testifies to the grace and goodness of God. Hosea's name means Jehovah saves. It's the basis of the name of Joshua, the basis of the name of our Lord Jesus. I'd ask you to follow with me in Hosea chapter 5. I'm going to be reading from chapter 5, verse 8 through chapter 6 and verse 3, which will be our text for primary consideration. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm in Beth Aven. Behind you, Benjamin, Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. Of them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Therefore I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. But he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. For His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. I'd like us to notice, as we consider this text, chapter 6 and verse 3, this exhortation to press on and to know the Lord. Firstly, we must know the Lord. That's plain. That's on the very surface of the text. Let me ask you this evening a very simple but very pointed question. Do you know the Lord? I'm not saying do you know about the Lord. I'm not saying that you know your catechism. I'm not asking if you have memorized scripture verses. I'm asking, do you know the Lord? And so the first exhortation here, first assumption is that we must know the Lord. The prophet assumes a very important fact here, that not all, even those who profess to know the Lord, truly know Him. They don't know him in the way Hosea speaks here. The Bible speaks of two kinds of the knowledge of God. There's the knowledge that all men have of God, and there's the knowledge that some men have of God. First of all, there's a knowledge of God that all men everywhere have by nature because God has given them this knowledge. Paul speaks of this kind of knowledge. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Let's back up to verse 18. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His divine attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, the Apostle Paul teaches us here in these verses that all men everywhere have an innate, inborn knowledge of God. God has made this knowledge of Himself known. It's evident within them. He made it evident to them. God has made Himself known, first of all, through creation. We see in verse 20. In fact, His fingerprints are unmistakable. They're plastered all over the creation that He has made. All these things are clearly seen. In fact, this knowledge of God is so plain to all men that Paul says that they're left without excuse. So clear is man's knowledge of God that they do all they can to suppress this knowledge through their unrighteousness. They gouge their eyes out and they run into darkness. God proved that there's a God. Well, their own heart testifies that there's a God. God made them in His image, and constitutionally, they know that there is such a God. In fact, the Bible teaches, spiritually speaking, that there is no such thing as an atheist. Why do men stand up and scream so loud, wanting proof, and then denying the existence of God? It's because they're trying to shout down their conscience that tells them that everywhere they look, they can't escape from the fact that there's a God who made everything, including themselves. Furthermore, God has also made Himself known in the human conscience, not only in creation, but in their conscience. Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things, and he gives a whole litany of those who have turned away from God, God giving them over in the lusts of their hearts, that although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You see, in suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, they run in the way of wickedness, and they're cheerleaders in the way of sin, because misery loves company. I deny God's existence. You deny God's existence. We love sin. Let's lock arms. Let's run in step into the ways of wickedness. You know, what was true in the first chapter of Romans in the first century, what was true in the days of Hosea is true plainly today. You can't but see it all around you. There's nothing new under the sun. Paul makes it very plain that men, all men, Christian and non-Christian, know God not only in creation but in conscience. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. He says in verses 14 and 15, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law," they don't have written special revelation before them. They don't have Bibles. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." How so? "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts." And what's the work of the law written in their hearts? Their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. They have an inwritten divine standard. Oh yes, it's been corrupted by sin, but it's there. They still make judgments that this is right and this is wrong. And even when they corrupt it, they can't get away from this judicial faculty that God has put in them when they call evil good and good evil. You see, they're still making judgments. These very ones who deny the God that they instinctively know. But this isn't the kind of knowledge of God that Hosea is speaking of. He's not speaking of a creational knowledge of God. He's not talking about the knowledge that we have by nature. He's talking about the kind of knowledge that we have of God by the new creation, by the work of grace within our hearts. He's talking about a knowledge that doesn't come by birth, but by rebirth. It's not derived by what we see in creation, but it's what we know by the new creation. And this knowledge of God, therefore, does not come by general revelation, but by special revelation, and it's understood by regeneration, being made new creatures in Christ when we truly come to know God. And for this reason, it is true that unconverted men both know God and they don't know God. They know Him in one sense, but they don't know Him in another sense. You see, all men know the Lord as creatures made in His image, but only Christians know Him as new creatures that are being remade into the image of Christ. This is the kind of knowledge that Hosea is speaking of here. He's not talking about the knowledge that we have in conscience, the knowledge we have of God by creation. He's not talking about the kind of religion that professes to know God but denies it by its life. He's talking about a knowledge of God which is saving and sanctifying. And so until God reveals Himself to us in grace through special revelation by the Word of God, we know Him only as Creator and we don't yet know Him as our Redeemer. And so God said through the mouth of Jeremiah of Jewish unbelievers in the nation of Israel what is recorded in Jeremiah 4 and verse 22. This is a terrible indictment. "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding." It is with this crucial distinction in mind that Jesus indicted the religious leaders of His day who had a form of religion, who yet did not know God. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 19, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." You see, we know God truly only as we know Jesus Christ savingly. In other words, we come to know God only when we embrace Jesus Christ by faith as He is revealed in the gospel. We come to know Him no other way. That's why Paul teaches what he does in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who" what? "To save those who believe." So we must first then trust in Jesus Christ before we will know God. And I belabor this point, beloved, Because there may be some in here, even in this room on a Sunday night, that come to this little church that may not know God savingly. I'm so glad that you're here. Because God desires to reveal Himself through His Son, by His Spirit, by the Word of God, and through its preaching. Remember who Hosea is writing to? He's writing to religious people. And you know, you can be religious and yet not know the Lord. That's sad. That's a sad situation to be in, to have a religion and yet not to know the Lord. I hope that's not true of anyone in this room this night. But when I see this many faces, I fear that it might be. So we first must trust in the Lord before we know Him. In fact, faith is essential to knowledge. And this is implied by Paul's well-known affirmation where he says, I know whom I have what? Believed. In fact, knowing the Lord is the very essence of eternal life. Jesus said this in His high priestly prayer. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Understand, beloved, that a saving knowledge of God is essential to salvation. And notice further that a saving knowledge of God, Hosea implies, is not stagnant. God intends that it is growing, that it is dynamic, that it is enriching. You see, the Bible speaks of going from faith to faith, and might I say also from one level of knowledge of God to another. And this knowledge of God is not theoretical. It's not abstract. It is concrete. It is experiential. An experiential knowledge of God is life indeed. And the result of our knowing Him is likened to rivers of living water flowing out from our inmost being. You see, until we know the Lord, we are but parched and shriveled spiritually. But Jesus came not only to give us life, but to give us life abundantly. The result of our knowing Him is like rivers of living water pouring out of our very belly, Jesus says. Indeed, therefore, to know God is to love God, and to love Him is to want to know Him better. The true Christian, therefore, is not satisfied. He's not satisfied with a static, abstract, impersonal knowledge of God. No, just the opposite. A healthy Christian, if I understand my Bible right, hungers after a deepening, more intimate, experiential knowledge of God. And this is implied by the agricultural imagery that we find in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. And notice what the promise of God's going, the certainty of God's going forth is certain as the rising of the sun is to those who press on to know Him. And He will come to us like the rain. Now, you who live here in Seattle, you take rain for granted. You know, you're not living in Palestine. You're not living in a semi or even a genuinely arid country where they don't see rain for a long time. But this promise comes to us. Thank you. God uses this agricultural imagery that He will come to us like the rain, like spring rain watering the earth. You see, the knowledge of God, it takes us out of the desert and it brings us into the oasis. It takes us from parchedness and it has a fructifying effect upon our lives. It nourishes our souls like the rain does the dry earth. I believe that it is safe to say that those who walk closely with God will never be satisfied with their present knowledge of God. Now, I know none here would raise their hand and testify, but I would ask, is there anyone here in this room that is satisfied with your present knowledge of God? Now, if you were to answer in the affirmative, I'm afraid I would have to conclude that you're probably not a Christian at all. You would want to come to know the Lord better. Do you want to know Him more intimately? Well, the great passion of Paul's life was what? That I may know Him. That I may know Him. They say with David, the man after God's own heart, what he writes in Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, Thou art my God. I shall seek Thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for Thee. My flesh yearns for Thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You see, when David talks about seeking the Lord and knowing Him and having fellowship with Him, he likens his soul to a parched desert plant. My soul thirsts for me, and he even says my flesh yearns for me. It's not merely in my inner man, it's my outer man. I made a body and soul. My whole being yearns for fellowship with you. Beloved, I think we often live beneath our privileges. It's a privilege to have this kind of yearning. And what's the greater privilege of having it is having it satisfied in Jesus Christ, in knowing Him. And the better a healthy Christian knows of the Lord, the more he wants to know Him. And he who is growing in his knowledge of God also wants to be like God. And he won't be satisfied until he rises with that image. In fact, if you're a Christian now, you're right now being conformed more and more into the image of your Savior. And you want to be more like Him. You want to know the Lord even as you're known by Him. So we should know the Lord. Secondly, we should strive to grow in our knowledge of the Lord. Notice what Hosea 6 and verse 3 says again. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Let us not be satisfied with our present knowledge. Let us press on. Let us run. Let us see the race before us. Let us put our feet forward to it. Let us press on to know the Lord. And I'd like us to notice three things under this point. Those who strive to know or to grow in their knowledge of the Lord seek Him earnestly. Twice in verse 3, the prophet exhorts Israel to know the Lord. First, he urges them, let us know. And then he implored them to press on to know the Lord. Now, interesting, this verb, to press on, has the basic meaning of to pursue after an enemy with the intent of overtaking him and defeating him. What Hosea is saying here, let us press on, let us run after God, let us run with a holy vengeance to know Him more intimately. This word sometimes is translated means to persecute. And beloved, we should seek to know the Lord with a great earnestness, we might even say with a holy violence. Let us run the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This means that there can be no casualness in this pursuit where we just, you know, kind of walk along with our hands in our pockets and say, well, if I grow in my knowledge of God, that's great. And if I don't, well, that's okay too. Now, I don't know any Christian that would say that with their lips, but, you know, sometimes we're tempted, and even we do with our lives. We're satisfied when we should be hungering and thirsting. This pursuing earnestly It suggests zeal and intensity. And God promised those in Jeremiah's day, you will find me when you search after me with what? With all of your heart. It isn't to be a half-hearted endeavor. It's not something that we should consider as, well, you know, take it or leave it. That I can be lukewarm and still arrive in heaven. That I know enough about God to be satisfied. I'd like you to consider the man who's in love with his intended. He's put a ring on her finger. He delights in her. He wants to know her better and better. He's excited about knowing the object of his affection in a way that heretofore he has not known her. And his earnest desire to know his beloved, if I may be so permitted to say, it will lead him to marry her so that he might know her completely. How much more earnestly should we seek to know him who is the lover of our soul? God has revealed himself in his word that we might know him. He has sent Christ that we might know him. He has sent the Spirit of God into our hearts that we might know him. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. And what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. A Christian, therefore, isn't someone who merely wants to learn about the Lord. He wants to know him. He wants to learn of him. He wants to know him more intimately, to imitate him more perfectly, to love him more passionately. All these things are wrapped up in Paul's passionate statement that I quoted before, that I may know him. And that's what Hosea is exhorting of his readers and his hearers, to press on to know the Lord, that they might know him more earnestly in their seeking. So he who would grow in his knowledge of God seeks him earnestly. Furthermore, those who strive to grow in their knowledge of God seek him penitently. They seek him with a broken heart. They know that their sin has brought a distance between themselves and their Lord. He can't look upon sin. Chapter 6 and verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. What a stark and terrible reality it would be if it just says, for he has torn us, he has wounded us. It doesn't say, if it didn't say, come let us return to him who will heal us and who will bandage us and who will revive us after 2 days and who will raise us up on the third day that we might live before him. You see, those who had strived to grow in their knowledge of God, they seek him penitently. They seek him with brokenheartedness. You see, the knowledge of the Lord, it begins with repentance. We don't come to know the Lord until we first repent. That's getting honest with ourselves, honest with our sin, honest with God, and saying, I'm turning from my sin, and I'm turning to you who are gracious and kind and merciful, who will forgive me of my sin. And we don't leave repentance when we rise from our knees, when we first confess our faith in Jesus Christ. We walk to heaven on the feet of faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. And as long as we have remaining sin, we have to be a penitent people, do we not? But we will not come to the Lord as long as we cling to our sin, and nor will he draw near to us. Furthermore, he will not reveal himself to us as long as we're trusting in things other than him. Oh yeah, we're not trusting in Assyria today. But we can trust in other things before God. We can place our hope and seek our happiness in other things than the Lord. There's nothing new under the sun. We're the same kind of people in 21st century America as they were hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. Hosea was saying to his original audience, in effect, the Assyrians to whom you've been looking for help can do you no good. Only the God who has afflicted you can help you. Nor does God reveal himself to those that are proud. I can take it or leave it. To the careless, I don't mind. If I live in sin, God will always receive me. Or to the self-sufficient, I can make it to heaven. I can pull myself up there by my own bootstraps. I'm really a pretty good guy. God will, he'll give me heaven at the end. He reveals himself only to those who are broken over their sin. Jesus said, blessed are those who what? Who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And because we are sinners, and because we're Christians who are sinners, because we have remaining sin, we must seek the Lord with a broken spirit, confessing our sins, seeking God's mercy afresh in Jesus Christ. God delights to reveal himself to the broken and contrite heart, but until then he remains aloof from us. Until we acknowledge our guilt and seek God's face in our affliction. What does it say in chapter 5 and verse 15 of Hosea? It says he goes away and returns to his place. What a terrible thing it is for God to go away and to leave us. But that's what we say by our impenitence. God, I don't need you. That's what we say by our pride. I can get by myself. Thank you. You see, the repentant person knows that there's forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. And he has learned that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, especially the knowledge of God. And he who would grow in his knowledge of God must seek him penitently. So we must seek him earnestly. We must seek him penitently. Thirdly, those who strive to grow in their knowledge of the Lord seek him expectantly. These promises are given to us, given to those who are penitent, that when they seek God, they will find him. He will reveal himself to them. He won't remain aloof from them. You see, he promises here, to use New Covenant language, that all who are true seekers will be finders. The writer to the Hebrews promises that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Seeking expectantly. God delights to reveal himself to those who seek him expectantly. And did you catch that confident note of expectation in the prophet's exhortations? We see him again in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Come, let us return to the Lord. The very one who has torn us will heal us. He who has wounded us will bandage us. Lord, you brought us low. You put us on our faces in the dust that we might see our sin and that we might see you as a great Savior. Lord, we own our sin. Forgive us of our sin. We who are in the dust, lift us up. Don't let us go. You see, a repentant sinner, especially one with a fresh sense of the forgiving kiss of God, he's the boldest person in all the world. He's not afraid to come before God through Jesus Christ. And through Christ, he may boldly seek God as his reconciled Heavenly Father. He comes to God not only believing that he is, but that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, when you do that, you exchange your shame for boldness. And you replace your dread with confidence. You see, God out of Jesus Christ is a consuming fire. But in Jesus Christ, he is a reconciled Heavenly Father. A person with a blood-washed conscience expects good things from God. Why? He knows that his heavenly Father loves him, that the spirit of adoption animates him, and that Christ is interceding for him, and that all of God's promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, and they belong to him. Knowing the Lord of glory and the God of grace, it's the greatest of all privileges to him. And so he looks forward to seeking and finding, knowing him more fully, and growing in grace and in his knowledge of his God. But notice thirdly, we are promised special blessings if we strive to better know the Lord. First of all, we are promised the blessing of God's gracious presence. The Lord promises not to go away from those who seek to know him. He will not leave them and return to his place. Earnest, penitent, confident seekers after the Lord have the promise of his continual presence. What happiness belongs to those who know the presence of God. What did David say? In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Beloved, David's God is our God. And the wonderful expression of joy and pleasure belongs to us as well. Because great David's greater son, the son of David, gives those blessings to those who seek them. Who seek them earnestly and penitently and confidently. How can we enter into the presence of God and not be joyful in gladness if we know that there's a rainbow over the throne that's been purchased by the reconciling blood of Jesus Christ? David, in another place, expressed the happiness that comes from enjoying God's presence when he says, "For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence." You say, "Well, Pastor Steve, you don't know me like I know me. You don't know of my besetting sin. You don't know of my struggles and my failures. How can I know this joy and experience this gladness? I am a sinner." Well, friend, God takes delight in dwelling with the penitent, with lifting up the brokenhearted who lament their sin, who seek his pardon and acceptance in Jesus. Be encouraged by the promise that Isaiah gives. And I'd have you turn to this passage if you would. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. This is one of the most astounding statements in all of the Word of God of the condescending love and grace and mercy of God. Considering who He is and who we are and what He does for us. "For thus says the High and Exalted One." Isaiah had seen him that way. "For thus says the High and Exalted One who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place." And you'd expect that God would say that of himself. Being the High and Exalted One, whose name is holy. But notice the marvelous condescension, the gracious stooping of God to meet sinners, penitent sinners, where they are. We can't lift ourselves up to heaven, but God will stoop down and he'll meet us. "I dwell on high, a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit." As wonderful as that is, notice what he goes on to say. Not does only he dwell with us, if we're of this kind of spirit, contrite and lowly. For what end? In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. Are you broken over your sin? Well, there is a holy, lofty God in heaven that will stoop down to lift you back up. He doesn't promise this to the proud. He promises this to the broken. God delights to reveal himself in grace and mercy to all who come to him through the one that he has sent into the world to save sinners. Did our Savior not say, "Blessed are the mourn, those who mourn, for they shall be comforted"? And when we come to know God through Christ, he turns our mourning into gladness, our darkness into light, our sighing into singing. That's what happens when we go to God penitently. We confess our sins, we forsake our sins, we turn to his saving and forgiving mercies in Jesus Christ. And we rise from our knees with a fresh sense of our forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and we go away with holy boldness to better know the Lord who saved us, the one who stooped to lift us up. Those who seek the Lord find precious fellowship with the God of mercy. And David knew this by personal experience. He writes in Psalm 34 and verse 18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Read Psalm 51. Beloved, the promise of God's precious presence belongs to all who seek him earnestly, who seek him penitently, who seek him expectantly. To them he promises that I will never leave you or forsake you. So the first special blessing promised to those who strive to better know the Lord is we're promised the blessing of God's gracious presence. Notice, secondly, we're promised the blessing of continual spiritual renewal. You see, God promises to heal and bandage, to revive and to raise up those who return to him. He delights to bless them with renewed spiritual life and vigor. And as we keep turning from our sin to Jesus Christ, as we continue looking to him for grace to help in time of need, as we continue to hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will find in God's infinite bounty of blessing all that we need for life and godliness. That's God's promise in his Son. We have the promise that if we press on to know the Lord, we will experience continual spiritual renovation and growth. Notice again how the prophet pictures this using this wonderful agricultural imagery. I go back to it again and again. And he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. And he prefaces that by saying that his goings forth are as certain as the dawn. Just as certain as you can look to the east and expect the sun to rise in the morning, these promises are all yes and amen in God, through his Son, to all of his people. You see, the life of faith, Hosea says, is a life of pressing on to know the Lord. And it's to be a life of constant spiritual renewal. The Lord Jesus came to give us life, abundant life, to cheer us with his presence, to enable our souls to gush forth with rivers of living water. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well springing up to eternal life." It's not something we can manufacture in ourselves. It's something that he does within us by his grace, by his Spirit. But there's the ever-present sad reality that remaining sin saps our strength. It makes us satisfied with our present knowledge of God and would hamper our feet in running in the way of growing knowledge of God. At times our souls resemble more a desert than an oasis. And Hosea teaches that we should never be content with spiritual drought. Not when we have these precious and magnificent promises before us that God will come to us like refreshing, fructifying showers and take what is dry and brown and make it verdant and green. I've often said it, beloved, and I'll say it again. How often do we live beneath our privileges? There's more to the Christian life. And I'm not talking about the higher, deeper Christian life. I'm not talking about the victorious Christian life, understood in Keswick terms, in which we reach a point, a second work of grace, in which we fly to heaven without sin at 37,000 feet above every other Christian. No, I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about a level of Christian experience that most of us heretofore have only tasted and not drunk deep draughts of. I speak of myself. And I think I'm probably cut from the same cloth as most of the rest of you too. Hosea teaches that we should never be content with spiritual drought. Instead, we should always pant after the streams of God that gladden the heart and refresh the soul. As long as you're in this body, the life that you're living should be one of continual spiritual renewal. It should be your constant pursuit in life. And if we seek God earnestly and penitently and expectantly, we will find Him, and then we will blossom and bear the kind of luscious spiritual fruit that is produced from a growing knowledge of the Lord. And if we would know verdant life and continual growth, if we would produce fruit both in season and out of season, we must stay close to our spring and source. Thirdly, we are promised the blessing of the future resurrection. You may not have caught that here unless you understand Paul in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians in his allusion. We might even say quotation of this text of Scripture. This is the promise of chapter 6 and verse 2b. Notice he says in the first part, he says, He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. And though Israel's return from captivity is the immediate historical fulfillment of this resurrection promise, these words, beloved, look beyond the nation's restoration after exile to the restoration and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of the true Israel from the dead. This is how the Apostle Paul understood the meaning of this verse in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4. You see, Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and His deliverance from the grave holds out the promise of our resurrection, the resurrection of all who truly know the Lord. Hosea promises that all who know the Lord, those who show that they know Him by striving to know Him better, will attain to the resurrection of the righteous. And until then we have this promise that if we seek to grow in our knowledge of God, He will continue to raise us up after we fall. Do we continue to look to the Lord and believe these things to be true? Well, consider some closing observations, implications, and applications from what we've seen. I have three, and we'll be done. First of all, the great goal of the Christian life may be summed up as growing in the knowledge of God. The Apostle Paul's chief passion was to grow in the knowledge of Christ, that I may know Him. That was Paul's life motto. I think if we could boil it down, Paul's great desire, the thing that he panted after more than anything else, was to know, to grow in his knowledge of his Savior. Let me ask, what about you? I think we could say without fear of contradiction, that growth in grace is essentially growth in the knowledge of Christ. Not knowing about Him, but knowing Him and growing in our likeness of Him. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we can't be so conformed unless we grow in our knowledge of Christ. And beloved, this growth is necessary for our sanctification. I think it's the essence of our sanctification. And what is sanctification but an increasing conformity to the image of Christ? And the more that we intimately know Him, the better we know God. So therefore, let me ask you this evening, do you want to be more like Christ? Do you want to know the Lord better a year from now than how you know Him and the depth of your intimate knowledge of Him today? Do you want to know Him better tomorrow, next month? Next year. Secondly, God desires us to know Him better, and He's provided us the means to that end. God has provided various means to help us to know Him better. Chief among them, I know this is very simple, and please don't tune me out because it's so simple. That God has provided such means as Bible reading and prayer. Pray tell, where are you going to come to know God but through this book? He has revealed Himself here. Yes, He's revealed Himself in creation, and He's revealed Himself in conscience. But in that general revelation, you have knowledge only enough to condemn you, but not to convert you and not to make you grow in grace. It's this book, knowing the God of this book, that's why we need to immerse ourselves in our Bibles. We come to know God better as we consciously read and carefully meditate on His Word. God has given us this book that He might speak to us, and He has given us the means of grace, a prayer to speak back to Him. To speak to Him, especially the things that we know of Him, and to ask Him to reveal Himself to us more clearly in His Word, to help us to grow in the likeness of His Son, and to run in the way of His commandments, the commandments of Him who said it was His meat and drink to do the will of God. God has given us the public preaching of His Word to enable us to better know Him. Let me ask you, do you wish to know the Lord better? Do you give your whole soul's attention to the preaching of the Word? You know, I'm glad to see many that were here this morning back this evening. When you come to hear the Word of God, you're coming essentially saying by your presence in this place, if you're not a mere formalist, that I want to come to know God better. I want to hear His voice through the preaching of His Word, and I want to be transformed from one level of likeness to Christ to another. By feeding upon this written Word, I come to be more conformed to Him who is the incarnate Word. Furthermore, God has ordained public worship that we come to know Him more intimately. Not only in the preaching, but even in the singing. As we teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see, even as we sing biblically rich hymnology, we're encouraging one another to grow in the grace and the knowledge and be closer conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Do you think of singing in those terms? We come to know God better as we use such aids to learning as Reformed confessions and catechisms and studying the proof texts which support the doctrines they present. Taking those catechisms and confessions, looking at the scripture texts and going to the text of scripture itself to see whether those things that are taught here are found there. God has given us fellowship with other Christians to help us grow in our knowledge of God. Iron sharpening iron. Do you like to be around other Christians? Let me ask you this, perhaps more pointedly. Do you like to be around Christians that you can tell are more spiritually mature than you are? Do you want to be around them? Do you want to, as it were, learn from them? Do you want to tap into their spiritual savvy? Do you want to imitate them as they imitate Christ? Do you have that kind of spiritually soul-enriching, iron-sharpening, iron fellowship with other Christians in this church? And if you don't, let me heartily encourage you to seek that kind of friendship with other Christians, especially those who are farther along in the way and the knowledge of God than you are. Notice that the prophet's exhortation is not so much here to individuals, it's to the body of God's people. He says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. What does this imply? But we are our brother's keeper. We are to be helpers in one another's growth in the knowledge of the Lord. And therefore, let us relish the fellowship that stretches our knowledge of God. And understand too, beloved, that we are able to help others grow in their knowledge of God only as we are growing in our knowledge of God. We can't take them any farther than where we've gone ourselves. And thirdly, finally, let us view trials as a means by which God teaches us more about Himself. You see, it was in the crucible of trial, God's chastening of His disobedient and apostate people, that He urges, He exhorts them to grow in their knowledge. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Previous chapter, God speaks of His judgment as coming. It was being visited upon them, and it was coming for a reason. It wasn't merely punitive, it was restorative. He wanted to bring them back to Himself. He was putting the rod of Assyria that was going to judge them in order to chasten them, in order to bring them back to Him. If we know the Lord, all of His chastening is to make us more like His Son, who learned obedience through the things that He suffered. And if the sinless one needed to go from an imperfect to a perfect state by his suffering to learn obedience in a more profound way, what does that say about us who are sinners and are struggling with remaining sin? We ought to expect that the Lord is going to bring chastening to us, but He chastens us with a velvet paddle. He never works us over. He never drives us into the ground. He never crushes us under His almighty boot heel. He casts us down so that He might lift us up. You may be facing trials personally. Corporately, you're going to be facing a trial here very soon when your beloved pastor is called away. How are you going to deal with that trial? How are you going to face it? I trust with your eyes upon the Lord, running in the way of His commandments. Beloved, God troubled Israel not simply that they would turn from their sin, but so that they would return to Him, so that they might seek Him. Seek Him in more profound ways than they ever have before. Calvin applies this truth from this text. He says, though now we are sunk in thick darkness, and though there never shines on us, no, not even a spark of light, yet we shall know, as Isaiah says, I will hope in the Lord who hides His face from Jacob. that this is the true experience of our faith. When we lift up our eyes to the light which seems to be extinguished, and when in the darkness of death we yet continue to promise ourselves life as we are here taught, we shall then know. Further, we shall press on to know the Lord, though God withdraws His face and, as it were, purposely doubles the darkness, and all knowledge of His grace be, as it were, extinct. Yet we shall press on after this knowledge. That is, no obstacle shall keep us from striving, and our efforts will at length make their way to that grace which seems to be wholly excluded from us. Beloved, God sends afflictions to us. He does so out of love. He does so that we might turn from our sin, that we might turn from our spiritual laziness and run with renewed vigor to Him, that we might better know Him. He casts us down so that He might raise us up. You see, He hurts us temporally so that He might heal us eternally. He revives us so that we might more fully know Him and to follow Him more faithfully. I believe that's what Hosea is saying here to us. And may He, with His omnipotent, gracious finger, write these truths upon our hearts as we pray together. Our Father, we pray that as the preaching this evening has accorded with Your truth, as it has been faithful in its exposition of Your word through Hosea, we pray that You would help us to understand and to apply these things. Lord, let us not be satisfied with our present attainments in Your knowledge, for to know You is to love You, and to love You is to want to know You more intimately, to be more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, to the degree that we've failed, and who here hasn't, we confess our sin. And we would ask You that You would enable us by Your indwelling Spirit, by the promises that You've given to us that are fulfilled all in Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Those promises of Your word, help us to want to grow in our knowledge of You. We pray for any here that don't know the Lord. We pray that You would reveal Yourself to them in mercy and grace. Point their eyes to Jesus Christ. Grant them the evangelical gifts of faith and repentance. Enable them to turn from their sins and turn to Christ, from idols to the one true and living God. And for those who are Your people, Lord, we confess that we love You. And like the man in the 9th of Mark, we would paraphrase, Lord, we love You, but help Thou our weak love. Lord, we know You, but Lord, help us to know You better. Lord, write these things, we pray, upon our hearts. Cause the consideration of these things to be to our good and to Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.